Today's sermon title is Jesus Is. Just Jesus Is. Because Jesus is many things. He has many different titles or names that are given to him that describe an aspect of him. And so I just want to start today by saying titles are important. If you have a job, you most likely have a job title, even if it's a very simple job title. That title reveals an aspect of your job or what you will be accomplishing. As a man who's gone through business school, these are the job titles that kind of ring off of my tongue as I was in business school and took a lot of classes. We've got the HR executive, the human relations, right, that deals with how our staff is relating to one another as a team. You've got the information security officer, as information is very important to keep secure. You've got the office manager, the one that makes sure everybody knows their job and is doing their job efficiently and effectively. You've got the crisis manager. If something goes wrong, this person has that book of what to do if and when. You've got the call center manager, the software developer, the marketing director, which is where I graduated with a marketing degree. So you've got these official titles, and there's some status attached to some of these titles. You get promoted to higher up titles that have certain things. But in reality, a title is kind of just a description of what you're going to accomplish. And so I've always enjoyed when people say, yeah, that's my title on my name tag, but I've got a different title for myself. And it kind of describes more what I actually do. And so these are the accompanying kind of off the record, this is actually what I like to think of myself as. The HR is the chief heart officer, meaning I make sure everybody's happy and in good relations with one another, that we're forgiving each other and behaving wisely. I like the information security. He's the paranoid in chief, always worried that some information is going to leak or get out there in some way. The office manager is also known as the herder of the helpless. Those that are just there and don't really know what they're doing or why they're there. The manager is to make sure that they do know why they're there and what they're doing. The call center manager, the chief of chatter. Crisis manager is the master of disaster. The software developer, instead of a grease monkey, we've got a code monkey, right? And then ambassador of buzz, and this isn't buzz like alcohol buzzed, but buzz as in the product. Is exactly what you need. It's what everyone needs. We're going to market this and hype up the buzz. So these are kind of getting in our mind the fact that titles are important in a sense that they give some direction to what that person does. And Jesus has many names or many titles that help us understand who he is and what he came to do or what he's coming to do. In Revelation, the book that we're focusing in on, God is opening up to us the last chapter in the grand story of life as we know it. Jesus is featured throughout this revelation as at work in the last days. He's at work today through his Spirit in all of us. But in the last days, Jesus is going to be at work. And he has given certain titles or names that feature what he will be doing in those last days. And today we're going to look at those titles and those names and kind of dig into them a little bit. How does the book of Revelation depict Jesus? I've been rather excited about this message, but let's say a word of prayer before we dig into these things. Heavenly Father, God, from Genesis to Revelation, the Holy Scriptures, your divine inspired word, is a gift to us, that we might know you as you are, that we might know ourselves as we are, and ultimately that we would come into right relationship with you through the blood of Jesus and find love and joy and peace and life abundant. So Lord, now as we turn specifically to this last chapter, this last book of the Bible, and see how you have told us to know Jesus, that we can anticipate in these last times, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be opened and that it would affect our day-to-day living to know who Jesus is. as he is coming again, and he is coming soon. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we'll start by saying just the name Jesus itself is significant. It means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation, and it was given to Jesus at his birth by God himself. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she," Mary, the virgin, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And why? Why should we call his name Jesus? Well, because he shall save his people from their sins. So right off the bat, the name of Jesus gives this overarching emphasis that we are to know that God is salvation. And in Jesus, we know the salvation of God and that he was sent to save his people from their sins. And so then we turn in this great book of Revelation. So in Matthew 1, the beginning of the gospel, in those four gospels, right away we're introduced to this Jesus, this promised son, as Yahweh saves. And then we see in the gospels, and then in the epistles and the other inspired writings, but then we come to Revelation. Revelation 1:1, and you can open your Bibles to Revelation, or get ready on your phone, because we're going to be doing a lot. I'm not going to have the verses on the screen today, because we're doing bigger chunks, and we're flipping to quite a few different places, so I would encourage you to have your Bible out and ready, that you can be in God's Word with me as we do this study today. So right away, Revelation 1:1, we see the opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll just stop there, because one of the most intriguing questions discussed by scholars of the book of Revelation is this opening phrase, revelation, or unveiling of Jesus Christ. And the verbiage there, of Jesus Christ, the case that it's in, is the genitive case. And the genitive frequently is expressed by the English preposition of. And so that's why we see the revelation, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so the interpretation of that genitive phrase of Jesus Christ in any particular situation that it appears depends on its context. Now track with me here. There's two main ways in which this is translated. And either one is associated with the immediate context or the larger document context. So first, it could be subjective, meaning that this is the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's a message that he has come to reveal, right? And he is the one who owns this message or this thing that is being revealed. In other words, the words themselves that we are going to read is of Jesus Christ. It's from him to us. That's the subjective case. The other is that it could be objective, and that is the object is what's being revealed. In that case, it would be the revelation about Jesus Christ, because Christ is the object that's being revealed. Are you tracking with me? So either it's just the message itself, or it's Jesus himself is the one being unveiled or revealed. The revelation about Jesus, this figure, or the revelation of Jesus, his message. But there are some situations that clearly imply, because of the immediate and the larger context, that the genitive case may carry both subjective and objective senses, in which case it's called the plenary genitive. And in the Greek grammar, Beyond the Basics, that's the name of the book by Professor Daniel Wallace, he suggests that this is most likely the sense in Revelation 1:1. It certainly is clear that it's a message inspired by our Lord Jesus Christ, given from God to Jesus to give to John. And yet, the whole narrative is also supremely and ultimately about who Jesus is. But who Jesus is as it pertains to the last days. how the world is going to get to see the unveiling of Jesus in the last days. We get this unveiling and glimpse of who Jesus is and what he is coming to do in Revelation. And so Jesus is the one who is being revealed as he gives this message about himself. So as we study these names and titles that I've selected, there are over 30 different distinct names and titles given to Jesus within the book of Revelation, and we are just going to look at six of them. But as we notice these six names, I want you to know that or understand that these names and titles that are given to Jesus are specifically given to him that we might understand Jesus as he is coming. As he is, yes, for Jesus doesn't change, right? And yet, the Jesus as he's coming is a Jesus that this world has not seen yet. Are you tracking with me? If you're not, here's a quote that I absolutely loved that I found this week by W.A. Criswell. The first time our Lord Jesus came bodily to this earth, he came veiled in our flesh. His deity, who he really was as divine, his deity was covered completely with his manhood. His Godhead was hidden by his humanity. And just every once in a while did his deity shine through, as on the Mount of Transfiguration, or when he walked on water, or his other miraculous works. But most of the time, the glory, the majesty, the deity, the wonder and the marvel of the Son of God as he truly is, the second person of the Holy Trinity, it was veiled. These attributes were covered over in flesh in our humanity. Not gone, but in a real sense, hidden. He was born in a stable. He grew up in poverty. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He was buffeted and beaten and bruised. He was crucified, and he was raised up on a cross as a felon before the scoffing gaze of the entire world. He was displayed in humility and suffering. The last time that this world saw Jesus was when it saw him hanging in shame, misery, and anguish upon the cross. And yes, it is true that later he appeared to a few of his believing disciples and a few others, but the last time that the majority of this unbelieving world ever saw Jesus was when he died amongst criminals, crucified on a Roman cross. That was a part of the plan of God, a part of the immeasurable grace and love of our Lord, because by his stripes we are healed. That was his first coming. But is that all the world will ever see of our Savior dying on a cross? Revelation assures us no. It is also a part of the plan of God that someday soon this unbelieving, blasphemous, godless world shall see the Son of God in his full character, in glory, in majesty, in full-orbed wonder and marvel of his Godhead. Then all men shall look upon him as he really is. And as Luke mentioned in Philippians, and every knee will bow as he is revealed as he is. They shall see him holding in his hands the title deed to the universe. For he made it, he sustains it, and it is his. That was all the quote. Revelation is a special gift to us as believers. It's not that Revelation gives us a perfect roadmap of all the things to come. As we know, there are various interpretations of that roadmap, when things are happening, what it will actually be like. Revelation does give us glimpses and a pretty good overall picture of the events to come. But the true gift in the book of Revelation is the way it tells us of him who saved us as he is coming again. I think it should draw us closer to him. It should inspire us to live according to what is to come when our Savior comes again. So we are going to look at six titles total today. We're going to look at them in chunks of two. So three sets of two. You ready? Let's dive in. First, Jesus is eternal God. And for this, we have bookend verses. And if you don't know about me yet, I love bookend things. Introducing something at the beginning to get your mind thinking, but also then bringing it back together at the end. This concept of sandwiching together all the content with a significant overarching thought. And so we have these bookend things as Jesus is proclaiming to us his identity. And the first one is Revelation 1:8. In the opening verses of Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty." And then if we hold that and we flip to the end in 22:13, we're going to find something very similar. So 1:8 starts with, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And then at the end here, as Jesus is speaking in Revelation 22:13, we see him say again, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And we know Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and that was a phrase or a term used to encompass everything from beginning to end, right? Jesus is saying, "I am before all things, and I will be after all things." And so simply put, we see here that Jesus has taken on a name or an identity that is divine and is not only meant to be divine of God, a name that God has claimed for himself, but also speaks of his eternal nature. And those familiar with Scripture would have had these names already logged in their mind as Yahweh, the unique living God of Israel. And so you don't have to flip there. You can trust me, but you can flip there if you want. But those familiar with their Scriptures would have had the writings of Isaiah in their mind as God is talking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And over again, as God is appealing to this nation to remember who he is, he says in Isaiah 41:4, "I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he." And I love that in today's sports world, one of the big things is identifying a sports figure as him. I don't know if you've encountered that yet, but if a sports figure is him, it means that he is all you need on your team to succeed because he is him, the ultimate, right? And I love that before any sports figure claimed that I am him. God here is saying that to us about not just sports, but about all of existence. He says, "I, the Lord, Yahweh, I am the first and the last. I am he." And then a few chapters later in Isaiah 44:6, he says it again. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer," capital R, Redeemer, "the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then again in Isaiah 48:12, "I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens." So with these scriptures in their mind, in our minds about who our eternal, one and only God is, we see in Revelation Jesus standing before the earth, all mankind, claiming, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So these are clear indications of his eternal nature as God. Jesus is identifying not just with God, but as God. And I love that this will be made clear in the last days. Every knee will bow as they acknowledge and recognize this truth. When Jesus was on this earth first, he could be confused as just another guy with maybe some cool party tricks, if you believe all the hype, all the buzz about this Jesus. But here, in Revelation, there is this claim. And along with this claim, along with his words, in the beginning of Revelation, we also have a description of the one who will be proclaiming these things. And if you could turn there, Revelation 1, 12. So again, in the beginning, in the Gospels, we see the divine nature of God hidden within his humanity, veiled in flesh. But in Revelation, there will be a different appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 1, 12 through 17, we read this. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." He looked human-esque. "Clothed with long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. So when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" So Jesus not only claims to be eternal God, but he will look the part on that day. As we saw in the Gospels, we saw the exact imprint of God's nature, how God acts. And someday soon, we will get to see not just the full imprint of God's nature, but we will get to see the glorified Jesus, the God-man in full glory and splendor and majesty. And we've been given the book of Revelation that we might have a foretaste of that image, of that sight in our minds. Next, going along with the fact that he's eternal God, that he always was, well, real quick, we match this with a shadow of what was spoken in the New Testament. If you remember, Jesus claimed to the Pharisees and those speaking about him, "Before Abraham was, I am." Giving that foretaste, even in the New Testament, in his days on earth, of his eternal nature. Moving on. Creator. So if we turn to Jesus and his letter to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 14, we're going to see a few titles or names given to Jesus, which each are worth a deep dive in themselves, but we're only going to look at the last one. Revelation 3:14 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." And this opening title of this letter that introduces the sender of this letter, which is Jesus himself, We first see Jesus called the Amen. And Amen is a term that in essence means, let it be so. Let it be as it has been said. And so to call Jesus the Amen is basically to say everything that Jesus has said, every purpose that he has purposed, he is going to let it be so. He is yes and amen to all that he has promised and said and endeavored to do. So that in itself is an awesome title that should bring comfort. It speaks of power and sovereignty and how he is the embodiment of promises fulfilled. Next, he is called the faithful and true witness. I think of Hebrews that talks about how Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. How as he speaks, it is absolute truth, because he cannot speak a lie. So he is the faithful and true witness. But it's this next one I want to focus in on, as it coincides with last week's message on creation and also dovetails nicely with the fact that he is eternal, there before time began, not just a part of God's creation. Because the way it's phrased, the beginning of God's creation, it almost sounds like, as some would suggest, Jesus is the first thing that God made. And from there, creation came. But that puts Jesus as something that was created, confined within time, that he had a start point. But is that what this text is actually saying? As Jehovah's Witnesses would say, and also other false religions. So I have a two-step process here. What do we do with this? First, let's examine the Greek, the actual word that's used, and then let's look for other scripture that speaks to this. And let scripture interpret scripture, as is a good hermeneutical practice. So first, what does the Greek say? What does that beginning, saying that he was the beginning of creation, what does that word mean? Well, in its context here, it denotes the beginning as in the cause or source by which something began. So to put it more clearly, it could say that not just that Jesus is the beginning of creation, but that he was the source or the cause of all creation. Not suggesting that he's just a part of it or the first part of it, but saying that he is the cause of everything that is. He is the creator of the cosmos, and he upholds the cosmos. And we find that beautifully confirmed in New Testament writing, John 1:1-3, a verse that I'm sure we're all very familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, in some sense separate, but also the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So there is nothing that exists today that did not have its cause, its original cause, outside of Jesus. We also see that in Colossians 1, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him, but also for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I believe that it will be made clear in the last days that Jesus does, in fact, hold all things together. That he created it all, that he sustains it all, and that ultimately it is all for him. I think there will be amazing cosmic signs in those last days as nature itself kind of unfolds. This earth will start to show serious labor pains that change is about to come, when Jesus comes again and reveals himself as eternal God, creator. So just pause to digest that first set of two. Jesus is eternal God, mighty creator. And that's how he will be known in the last days to all the earth. There will be an awe and a reverence, a knee bowed, acknowledging that he is God. There is no other. He is him. Revelation unveils this beforehand for the believer. We get a glimpse of what the world will see in those last days. Next, Revelation 5. Jesus is the root of David. And this is interesting. And it appears a couple times in Revelation. But Revelation 5, 1 through 5 says this: Then I saw the right hand of him who is seated on a throne with a scroll written in the one back, within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the very root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The one who is worthy has this name, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. We see here Jesus is attached not just to his gospel appearance, but attached to the Old Testament prophecies about him, his roots, so to speak, found in the nation of Israel and the promises to Israel, and even predating Israel as a nation. Jesus' story doesn't begin with the Gospels. It can be traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden, then through the patriarchs and through the prophets. So to know him, and this will become clear in the last days, to know him is to know him and how he fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one. And I believe whatever God has in store for Israel as a nation, that Jesus' identity as the root of David, meaning the one whom will fulfill that promise that the throne of David will last forever. There will be an eternal king on the throne of David that will reign as king forever. That is Jesus, or Jesus is the root of David. And I believe in the last days, for the nation of Israel, for the watching world, for everyone who is there, Jesus will be revealed as Old Testament fulfillment. It will be this whole rich revealing about how this figure, this Jesus, is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. He's the root of David. And so if we fast forward again to Revelation 22, we see it again. So again, we see this book ends as he's beginning to open the scrolls and is found worthy to kind of initiate these end times events. We see root of David in Revelation 5, 1 through 5, but we see it again in some of the last words of our Holy Scripture. Revelation 22, 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the coming king who will be enthroned forever over all the earth. I believe it will be made clear. And pairing with the root of David and how he's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises, we also see him revealed as the Lamb of God. In fact, this was the one I was most excited to look into. And I find out why. This is one of the most used titles or names of Jesus within the book of Revelation. Jesus is called the Lamb 28 times, virtually every chapter after it's introduced in chapter 5. Jesus is called the Lamb 28 times in Revelation. The first reference is in Revelation chapter 5, with continuing revelations all the way through the last chapter. It's evident as you look at this that God wants to remind us repeatedly of Christ's redeeming work as we read Revelation. So we already read Revelation 5, 1 through 4, where we see John weeping because no one is found worthy. But then that elder comes and comforts and says, but wait, behold, the one who is worthy. And so we pick up after he's revealed as the root of David, found worthy to open the scroll, Revelation 5, starting in verse 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding up a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, this is a new song in heaven in that day. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take that scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them together a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Continuing John's vision, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Again, can you imagine the boom that is filling heaven at this moment as Jesus takes that scroll to commence these end times, saying with loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. 26 more times throughout the book, Jesus is known as the Lamb. And verse 9 states why this is such an emphasis. He is worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And why is he worthy? For you are the Lamb slain, and your blood ransomed the people of God from every nation. Therefore, he's given the name above every name, the name at which every knee will bow. So I believe in the end, people will see the great love that God has for us, for his creation, that is evident and spoken of clearly in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he sent his Son, that whoever believes in the blood of Jesus, this Lamb, shall not perish, but have eternal life forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So now again, we have this moment to ponder. Jesus, as the root of David, these promise of Old Testament fulfillments, and the Lamb of God, these New Testament actions of God. The whole Bible tells his story. We see promises fulfilled in salvation. So the last two we do together on purpose, just because I knew I'd be short on time. Revelation 17, 14. Revelation 17, if you can get it in full context, we're jumping into a bit of a crazy point in the book of Revelation. An angel is holding the seven bowls to explain to John the judgment that is about to come upon the great prostitute and the beast. So we are well into the events of the end times here. The seven bowls and the judgment that's coming upon these great enemies of God in the last times. And John sees these great figures raised up as enemies of God, and there's a little bit of awe and wonder just at the sheer event. And the angel tells John not to marvel at them, as was John's temptation to react. But we see this in 17:14. These will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Because who is he? Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. So Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He has this absolute authority over all the earth. And though in the end, God's word tells us that the prostitute, this great figure, is going to be drunk on the blood of the martyrs, yet we have this hope. The King of Kings will conquer. And so I choose now, not knowing exactly what's going to happen, but I choose today, come what may, to be counted among those who follow the Lamb, the King of Kings, that I might be called the chosen and faithful on that day. So let's catch a vision of this King of Kings, our final passage here, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes again are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ruling judge. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus I worship, not just on Sundays, but with my entire life. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And in Revelation, we have this glimpse as Jesus will be revealed on those days as he comes to give his own the happily ever after. Let us worship this Jesus together. I do want to close with one final song altogether that is fitting for this passage today, these ideas. And so if you would stand and sing with us before Luke comes up to close.